Well, it's Luke's Gospel, and it's chapter 19. We've read this already, but it's great to read it again and get the raw feeling of what we're going to be learning about. And it's called the Triumphal Entry. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the coat, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they kept quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, by now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you, and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within the walls, and they will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Okay, thank you, Tim.
Well, good morning. Good morning. To my last sermon here as your pastor. We're looking forward to sharing lunch with as many of you as can stay a little later on. But we will also be here next Sunday as well, which is a sort of our last official Sunday. So we'll be able to say goodbye then as well. You'll be in our prayers as we move on. And please do remember us as well as you pray. We've got some time off after next Sunday. We'll have a bit of a holiday and a bit of a relax before we hopefully move house before we start at Tarlakiln Church in Chelmsford on the 1st of May. Some of you have been asking about our commissioning service up there. It's going to be on Saturday the 14th of May. Specific details will get out to you through Roxana and Thursday email as well, but you'd be most welcome and we'd love to see you if you're able to make it on that day. But as I was beginning to think about our last sermons, my mind went to last words. I always take last words with a pinch of salt. There's some you find on the internet, you think, could they really have said that? Is there last words before death? Some of them I'm not sure. But some are funny, some are very sad, full of grief, some are wry. We all know, I think, some of the most famous ones, Spike Milligan quipped that he wanted on his gravestone, "I told you I was ill." Well, I've been ill this week, but I don't think I'm dying just yet, I hope. So we'll see if we can make it through this morning at least and see how we go. Kurt Cobain revolutionized the music scene in the States and then around the world in the early 90s, said that it's better to burn out than to fade away. Better to burn out than to fade away. Salvador Dali, the surrealist artist, made a similarly surreal claim in his apparent last words, "I don't believe in my own death," but he's not with us, so I guess it happened. The Buddha, now epitomizing the religion of Buddhism, in stark contrast actually to the love that we see demonstrated in Christ Jesus through this week, he said apparently his last words were, "Work hard to gain your own salvation." And when we hear something like that, realize afresh the idea of grace is so revolutionary and dramatic and thoroughly life-giving. In fact, as we begin to think about Easter this morning and the lead-up to Good Friday, Easter Sunday, For all that Jesus' disciples knew, Jesus' last words were unendingly difficult to come to terms with. My God, why have you forsaken me? For a few days, they were Jesus' last words. And yet, as we know, and as we're going to be reminded of through this week, Good Friday, and then especially on Easter Sunday, they weren't his last words. In fact, Jesus doesn't have last words, and he's still speaking today. Still speaking through his scriptures, through his spirit. But thankfully, last sermons are not last words, and I hope to be able to have a conversation with you over lunch at least. But there's no real better way than to really explore again the Gospels in preparation for Easter on this Palm Sunday. Keep your Bible open if you've got it, or on your phone if you've got it there as well, at Luke 19 as we go through. This episode in Luke is just as Jesus enters Jerusalem. In a story that actually we know really well and we focus on every year. And actually, this year, I just want to focus around the idea of recognition. The idea of recognition. There are those in the story that recognize Jesus, and there are those in the story that don't recognize Jesus. And the whole episode is bubbling up and under, and forces a response to who Jesus is, what he's saying, and what he's doing. But before we get there, let's just have a little setting of the scene a little bit. Because Jesus had, in the chapter before, he'd set out ahead of his disciples, forging the way towards Jerusalem, directing the path, leading the way out of Jericho. He'd been there, he'd met with Zacchaeus. You may well remember Zacchaeus, the tax collector. He'd spoken a bit, he'd shared a parable, but now he's set out towards Jerusalem. It's a dusty, dirty, hot path, winds its way through the Jordan Valley and through the Judean desert. Hot and sticky. The journey takes about 8 hours on foot, most of it through desert conditions. It's not a nice walk. But there's a sense of relief as you begin to get to the end of the journey, as you begin to reach the summit of the Mount of Olives. The bubbling up of hope as you get to the top is intense. At last you leave behind the desert, the clammy, dusty desert, and you're welcomed by lush green growth. Especially so at Passover time, which is in the spring, which is the festival that Jesus is leading the great crowd of disciples to. They are in celebration mode. They're in celebration mode. The whole crowd of disciples ready to celebrate on this journey, reaching its end, seeing the green, reaching the summit of the mountain, looking over and seeing Jerusalem. It's time to celebrate God's great rescue once again. Jesus himself is making his own mark on the festival, carefully planning every element, making sure that exactly the right point is received, that he is the king who has come in the name of the Lord. He is the king who has come in the name of the Lord. And surely all who see these things will recognize the point he's making. All who see these things surely will recognize Jesus, recognize what makes for peace. Well, this is the scene for recognizing Jesus, but then there are those that accept him and those who reject him. There are those that see clearly what God is doing through him and those that don't. So I just want to have a look together with you at those who do recognize Jesus in that great plan of salvation God is working through, and then those who don't recognize Jesus. First, proper recognition of Jesus we see is, as we come across in the passages, from the owners of the colt, of the donkey in the village where Jesus sent his two disciples there, verses 33 to 34. The story is well known. Jesus tells his two disciples, we don't know who the two disciples are, tells them to go into the village ahead of them. And we don't know what village that is either. A number of ideas, but we don't know. And untie the colt they see that's going to be just by the entrance. Untie that colt, bring it to him. Significantly, a colt that's not ever been ridden, suitable for royal usage, suitable for the sacred purposes that it's about to be put to be ridden for. But then we get that curious comment from Jesus, don't we? In verse 31, if anyone should ask you, why are you untying it? Say to them that the Lord needs it. The Lord needs it. And just so we don't make sure, we don't miss the significance, Luke then describes the event and says that sure enough, what Jesus said came true. They were asked, why are you untying that colt? And they answered, the Lord needs it. The Lord needs it. These owners didn't stand in the way of the disciples as they took the colt back to Jesus. They didn't stop them. This was some kind of word that they knew. They knew something was going on. Jesus evidently had prepared the way for the disciples. They recognized who Jesus was. The simple passphrase, the Lord needs it, was enough for them to know what the disciples are doing, who this Jesus is, and what it's going to be used for. And it's so often true that Jesus is at work in different places and in different ways. The disciples, we see it in the disciples and how they are sent by Jesus to do different things anyway. When he sends them, as we'll think about this week, sends them on the night he was betrayed to go and prepare the Passover meal. He's prepared that already. He's got the room ready. Jesus has friends in other places. Jesus has work that his disciples didn't know about. The disciples had no idea. And yet these owners, who don't even get their names mentioned in Scripture, are signaled out as the ones who recognize Jesus as Lord. This is Jesus' work. But so often we can be perhaps a little bit like the disciples who in Luke 9 were complaining about the person casting out demons in Jesus' name and trying to stop him. And instead Jesus says, don't stop him. Whoever isn't against you is for you. The next group of people who recognize Jesus in this passage, in this resounding scene as he approaches Jerusalem, is the whole crowd of disciples. The whole crowd of disciples. This is a group of pilgrims who have been traveling up from Galilee all the way to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. We don't know how many there are, but there are an awful lot more than just the 12. Jesus, having been put on the colt by his disciples, is now riding into Jerusalem as people throw their cloaks on the ground in front of him and create a sort of a makeshift red carpet ready for him, ready for the coming king. And as he gets to the road that goes down the Mount of Olives, the great crowd of disciples joyfully praise God in loud voices for all the miracles that they had seen. Here are a group of people that have seen Jesus up close. They've seen him do his miracles. They've been with him as he's spoken with people. They've heard about what he's done. They've seen it for themselves. They knew that nobody could do the kind of things that Jesus was doing except if God was with him. And so they rejoiced in what they'd seen. All the miracles that they'd seen him do that so clearly showed that he had come from God. And so they shout, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, and peace in heaven. There is no doubt that the crowd here are putting two and two together and in their minds getting four. This is what they've been waiting for. They'd seen his work. And though Luke doesn't really mention the specific prophecy, they'd have known the Old Testament prophecy that said the Messiah would be coming to Jerusalem on a colt of a donkey, bringing peace. Here is Jesus doing just that, openly acknowledging that he is indeed the Prince of Peace, who has come to restore, who has come to heal. Here comes the King in the name of the Lord. But the crowd, whilst they recognize Jesus as the coming Messiah who has been doing the work of God, they don't get it all right. They don't know what's still to come. They don't know the week ahead. They're somewhat blinded by their own hopes and their expectations for what Jesus could accomplish as he marches into Jerusalem. Restoring Israel, throwing out the Romans. Little did they expect his betrayal. Little did they expect the torture. Little did they expect the cross and the shame. Even the 12 disciples didn't understand what Jesus had been doing and saying. In John, the Gospel of John that recounts this same story, John 12:16, says that it is only really after Jesus had been glorified that they grasped what was going on as Jesus entered Jerusalem. In a way they just didn't expect. In a way they couldn't quite grasp at the time. The disciples, the great crowd of disciples, recognized Jesus. The third remarkable evidence of recognition we see in this passage comes from something Jesus says in response to the Pharisees, who tell him to shut up his disciples. We'll come to the Pharisees in just a bit. But Jesus says this in verse 40. If the disciples keep quiet, if they keep quiet, the very stones will cry out. The stones will cry out. Such was the magnitude of this situation here on the side of the Mount of Olives. Here is Jesus riding into Jerusalem. Here is her Messiah, ready to complete the work of God, ready to be obedient to the point of death. That if no one else had recognized Jesus, if no one else at all had recognized Jesus, then the tongues of the stones would have been loosed and they would have cried out in praise that this is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And we shouldn't be surprised to see that God's creation recognizes God's Son. Psalm 19 proclaims that the heavens declare the glory of God and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Creation is always declaring the praises of its creator. Remember Romans 8 and Paul telling us that the whole of creation is waiting in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. That when that day will no longer be, they will no longer be in bondage. But here, on the side of Mount of Olives, the stones recognized Jesus as the firstborn of all creation. As the first among many coming brothers and sisters. As the Son of the living God. And as such, his descent into Jerusalem, going down the Mount of Olives, Jesus is recognized and glorified and praised. He had to be. And if the great crowd of disciples didn't acknowledge the coming king in the name of the Lord, then the stones themselves would have shouted out. And the shouting is inevitable. Loud voices is inevitable, proclaiming the coming king. The whole of creation is waiting the coming Messiah. And the whole of creation will shout out in praise, proclaiming the coming king. Even the stones recognize Jesus. But that's not the end of the story. It isn't all good news. The bubbling up, the anticipation of this entry forces a decision from so many, but forces a decision to the negative for some. There's a discordant note in our ears as we read of some who refuse to recognize Jesus, being unable to recognize Jesus as the long-awaited king come from the Lord. The first group who don't recognize him are the Pharisees. They're part of the group of Galilean pilgrims. They've come with the crowd, walking with Jesus into Jerusalem for the Passover festival, though they clearly aren't part of the crowd that proclaim him as king. And they've seen Jesus' miracles too. They've watched him, they've questioned him, they've examined him, they've wondered about him, they've laughed at him, they've tried to trick him. But it's when the great crowd of disciples around Jesus start proclaiming him as king, that's when it gets all a bit too much for them. So knowing as they do the futility of appealing to a big crowd, they appeal instead to Jesus. Verse 39, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Rebuke your disciples. There's the crowds proclaim Jesus as the rightful king. And as Jesus allows them to hope in him as their long-awaited Messiah. Why do the Pharisees miss it? Why don't they recognize Jesus? Well, fundamentally, they're afraid. They're afraid of what it might mean if Jesus is hailed as king in Jerusalem. Fear stops them from recognizing what God was doing through Jesus. You see, the Pharisees, they've carved out for themselves a good living space in the Roman Jewish world. They have it pretty nice. They're respected by the Jews as an authority in the law of Moses, the way in which the Israelites should be living as God's people, even whilst they're occupied by the Roman armies. And they have it good with the Romans too, who see it better to leave this funny Jewish sect to get on with their own strange religion and have their own strange religious rules, rather than unnecessarily interfere. They found their niche, and it's frightening when that's disturbed. Because it will be disturbed if Jesus claims to be king, because if there's one thing that we know about the Roman armies, and one thing we know gets them moving, it's the claim of kingship. Only Caesar is king. Any other claim results in the world knowing who's in charge. Any other country proclaiming another king will feel the full force of the Roman army come crashing down upon it. And they know, they've seen this Jesus. He clearly doesn't have any power or might with which to withstand the fury of Rome. So why does he threaten the stability of the land with this outrageous claim? And why doesn't he stop his disciples from making these stupid remarks? Surely he realizes. Fear. Fear stops the Pharisees from recognizing Jesus. He didn't come as a mighty warrior, but he came fundamentally to break the hold of sin and death and Satan. But the Pharisees feared Romans marching on Jerusalem, quashing any kind of messianic uprising. This eventually played a significant part in why they handed Jesus over to Pilate to be crucified. Fear. Fear. And folks, isn't fear just one of the reasons why actually sometimes today we ourselves don't recognize Jesus? Fear has a sort of insidious way of blinding us to the truth, making us hide away in shadows like reactionaries. Fear stops us from recognizing Jesus at work sometimes. Even, dare we say it, Jesus at work in our midst here at Fairfield, because he is at work here at Fairfield. And it's tough because we're, of course, in the middle of significant change as a whole congregation. And there's some nervousness that's natural about such change. But if that nervousness is allowed to turn into fear for the future, then we run the risk of failing to recognize just where Jesus is at work. Failing to recognize just the path Jesus is leading us on. The path into Jerusalem that Jesus was leading wasn't all one of joy and celebration. He led his disciples through grief and pain and suffering and sorrow, but he led them through it. It's not always easy, but we've got to remember, all through the past 6 months, all through the next 6 months here at Fairfield, that Jesus Christ is King, and that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He's leading the church. He's working in and through this church by the power of his Spirit. And that doesn't change at all when Jesus leads us through times of joy and celebration like here on the Mount of Olives, or when he does lead us through times of suffering and struggle and mourning, as he will do as we journey to the cross through this week. Still he's leading, and still fear will threaten to rob us of recognizing his work. So let's not let fear rob us of recognizing what Jesus is doing among us at this time. But the Pharisees aren't the only ones who don't recognize Jesus. After the exchange with the Pharisees, Jesus lays his eyes on the great city, on Jerusalem. We don't know where he is at this stage, whether he's in the sight of the whole crowd and they're all seeing and watching and hearing his words, or whether it's just a few. But we do know what reaction Jesus had when he saw the city from the hill. He wept. He wailed. Jerusalem too didn't recognize Jesus. They didn't recognize, as Jesus says in verse 44, God's time of coming to them. This is the city, of course, that's chosen by God from of old. This is the city that became the place of God's blessing, where he set his presence among his people, where he dwelt with his people. This is where God began to fix what went wrong in the Garden of Eden, that God and humankind couldn't dwell together in safety, that sin spoiled it. But God initially choosing this one people and placing his presence in this one city began to fix what's going on, began to be present in the midst of his people. And yet his people, this city, Jerusalem, have turned their back on him. They've grown so hard of heart that they weren't even able to recognize the time of God's coming. Weren't even able to recognize what would bring them peace even now. And so Jesus, who isn't angry, isn't vindictive, is weeping and wailing. Their lack of recognition. This is the compassionate and humble and deep agony at those who would not see Jesus. Those he came to save would not receive him. These tears are tears that come not from an authoritarian king, not from a dictator, but from the servant king, from the humble king who seeks the lost, who mourns those who can't or refuse to recognize him, who doesn't shy away from the consequences faced by Jerusalem for their refusal to recognize him. What the Pharisees fear will eventually happen. Their enemies will come up against them, encircle them, hem them in, dash them to pieces, leaving no stone upon another. But this is not vindictive. This is Jesus' sad lament over a people for whom peace was offered, to whom God came in the person of Jesus Christ, and they refused to recognize him. They rejected him. They despised him. People hid their faces from him. He was a man of sorrows and suffering, familiar with pain, oppressed and afflicted. But Jesus wasn't here lamenting for his own pain and suffering that is about to commence as he entered into Jerusalem. No, he is here mourning for the sake of those who would try him, torture him, and hand him over to the Romans to be crucified. This is our King who comes in the name of the Lord, the humble King, the servant King, desiring that none be lost, that all be saved. The terrible judgment that Jesus has announced on Jerusalem proceeds from a heart broken. These are tears of God's love. And when we're confronted by a king who loves in such a way, who willingly walks into Jerusalem. He knew what he was facing. He knew it was coming. Our question is, are we going to recognize him today? This Jesus who leads us not only in ways of joy and celebration, the spreading of cloaks and palm branches, but leads us into times of trouble and controversy and trial and death. Do we recognize this Jesus again this morning? This Jesus who is King, but this Jesus who, in obedience to his Father, was murdered amidst scandal and controversy. This Jesus who works out the purposes of God in our lives, in surprising and sometimes hidden ways. This Jesus who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Father, thank you that as Jesus saw the city of Jerusalem, saw all that was ahead for him as he was obedient to the point of death on a cross, as he saw what would make for peace for the city and grieved over their refusal to recognize him, we thank you for his heart of love. We thank you for the way in which he demonstrated his love for us. Thank you that as he led his disciples through from Jericho to the Mount of Olives, he led them in joy and rejoicing. And as he led them through Jerusalem, he led them through the sorrow and the pain. But thank you that this is just half the message, and that you raised Jesus from the dead again, that he is alive today, and with his resurrection comes our certain hope of life everlasting, of resurrection life everlasting. In the midst of that, help us to recognize Jesus in the here and now as he works in our church, in our lives, in our hearts. Let us not be bound by fear. Let us not stumble over the controversy and difficulty that sometimes trusting and following Jesus is. Instead, would you help us to recognize Jesus afresh this morning and through this week as we approach Easter? That you, the God of peace, who brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the great shepherd of the sheep, would you therefore equip us with everything good for the doing of your will? For we know that you work in us what is pleasing to you through Jesus Christ. To you be the glory forever and ever. Amen.